Let us turn together in God's Word this morning, and we'll be looking at Hebrews 6 and verses 9 through 12. Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. Hebrews 6, verse 9 through 12, where God's Word reads as follows. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add his blessing to our hearts. We should never come to God's Word as if it is always correction and only correction. There is certainly a healthy dose of correction that comes in Scripture, and when you look at the purpose for which God gives his Word in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, certainly you see correction and reproof numbered among the purposes of God's Word. But we worship also a God who knows our weaknesses, and at times he gives us his word to be an encouragement to us. He is very gentle to do that for us. He is very gracious to do that for us because we need encouragement maybe more than anything else. We need encouragement as God's people because so often we become discouraged because we know our own sins. We live with ourselves, and even though our heart is deceitful and we hide our sins from ourselves even, at times we come face to face with who we are and we recognize our sins and our shortcomings. And so we need the encouragement that is recorded in God's Word as well. And today is one of those encouraging passages given to us by God Almighty. From our text today, we see that our loving Heavenly Father looks on our faltering attempts at obedience with compassionate approval. And so first, we're going to look at the Lord's approval in verses 9 and 10, and we're going to look at the saints' assurance in verses 11 and 12 as we seek to learn that lesson. Let me say it one more time. The doctrine for this morning is that our loving Heavenly Father looks on our faltering attempts at obedience with compassionate approval. So we want to learn the Lord's approval, and we want to see the corresponding assurance that we have as the saints. So first, let us consider the approval of the Lord as it's recorded in verses 9 and 10. Just to maintain our bearings, to stay focused on where we are in the book of Hebrews, our text this morning is a continuation of the rebuke of the interlude that began back in chapter 5 and verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 10, Jesus is being introduced as a high priest of God's people. And as we will see, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, we will see Jesus is not a high priest like Aaron, as is the theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than all these different things that the writer of Hebrews will rehearse for us. And he's greater than Aaron as well. He is a high priest after a different order. He is not in the order of the Levites, but he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this reproof that we're in the middle of here in 6 verse 9 through 12, it began with a very stern tone. The Hebrews, they were described as being dull of hearing. They were described as being sluggish in their growth. They were warned of the associated danger that comes with a sluggishness towards the things of God, and that was apostasy. Apostasy, a falling away with the grave consequences associated with apostasy. And though it is a reproof that is given to the people of God. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians. And so any reproof that is given to Christians is given with their faith in Christ and their being bound to him in salvation with that in mind. Now, it is easy for the church today to think that Christians with different theological views, Christians even who have fallen into sin, are the enemy, that they are our opponents. Now, certainly, in some cases, you can see churches that have become so corrupt in doctrine and in practice that, in essence, as the confession describes them, they have become a synagogue of Satan. And so in that sense, you can see churches that have fallen away to such an extent that they really have become an enemy of the Church of Christ. But in many cases, our disagreements with other saints do not warrant the label of enemy, do not warrant the conclusion that we would be so quick to draw. There should be a gentleness in our reproof for our brother and sister. There should be a gentleness in our reproof that is made within the Christian church. And it is exactly that kind of gentle reproof that is modeled here in the book of Hebrews. They are reproved pretty sternly for spiritual laziness. They are warned pretty sternly of the consequences of this kind of laziness. But then in verse 9, the tone of the writer of this book changes. And it changes not only in terms of how he addresses them, but it also changes in terms of how he frames the reproof. So, for example, in verse 9, you see him referring to the readers of this book as those who are beloved. So this is not a hostile attack against an enemy. This is a reproof of those who are beloved by the writer of this book. Furthermore, you see him in verse 10 talking about their servants to the saints. So he is placing this discussion, this reproof, within the confines of the Christian church, within the confines of those who have been set apart, who have been declared holy by God, the saints. And so the reproof should be understood in light of both the tone of the writer and also the context within which he gives this reproof. So there is an acknowledgement of the warning, but within the acknowledgement of the warning, there is also a continued trust that the readers of this book will be different, that the readers of this book are Christians. And so the warning, though we speak in this way, that's an acknowledgement of what has been said before, we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. The Hebrews should be progressing in their faith. There is a danger for those who do not. That danger is apostasy. But when the writer considers the readers of this book, the Hebrew Christians, when he thinks of them, he thinks more highly of them. Yet in your case, he expects things for them to be quite different. He thinks for them that things will be better. Now, what are the better things that he imagines for the Hebrews to whom he's writing? Well, the better things that he has in mind is not the apostasy which makes reconciliation impossible. It's not the apostasy that comes because they're holding Christ's sacrifice in contempt. It's not that they are near to being cursed, that they are destined for fire. Those are all situations that describe eternal punishment. He's not thinking of those things when it comes to the Hebrews. He is optimistic that they will have things that belong to salvation. It's the opposite of what he's been warning about. He's been warning about a perdition that cannot be altered. And now in their case, in this instance, he says, but for you, we see better things. We are trusting that you will receive these better things that belong to salvation. And so the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't doubt that despite their failing, despite their faltering efforts, that they will be in glory together, the writer and the readers, that they will sing praises around the throne of God together. He has an optimistic view of the saint, in other words. That's not because the saint is worthy of such optimism, necessarily, right? We live among the saints. If you are in a family and you live in a home with children and parents, you see that the saints are not worthy of optimism. There's sin in our homes. There's sin in our relationships. So the writer of Hebrews isn't optimistic because of the individual to whom he's writing, but he's optimistic because the Savior died on the cross, because the Savior is Christ. He's not optimistic because of the person. No, he's optimistic because of the resurrection, which is a guarantee of our salvation. The saint throughout Scripture is always revealed as faltering, as failing, and as stumbling. The Old Testament church, filled with faltering saints. Abraham surrenders his wife to another man in order that he would be kept safe himself. Jacob, known as a deceiver for most of his life, known as a deceiver. Moses gives way to anger and is punished by God, not allowed to enter into the promised land. Israel, the history of Israel is the history of a nation that is almost consumed with idolatry. And not just kind of the harmless kinds of idolatry, but the kind of idolatry where there is immorality, where there are children that are offered on altars to foreign demons. That is the history of Israel. Their King David, their most righteous king, a murderer and an adulterer. The Passover was forsaken. The Sabbath was neglected. The law was forgotten, even lost, that it had to be found in the temple later. In fact, the nation of Israel in their practice is so atrocious that God cast them out of his presence. He sends them into exile. That's the Old Testament church. Well, the New Testament church is not much better. Right after the formation of the New Testament church, we're five chapters into the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is poured out in chapter 2, right? Chapter 5, what happens in chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. They come to the church building and they use a financial donation to try to further their standing within the walls of the church, and they're struck dead for it. Read the letters to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That church is a mess. Could you join that church in good conscience? Could you be part of a church that promoted sexual immorality of a kind that even the pagans reproved? Could you be part of a church that was so rife with party spirit that they couldn't even get along, that had people coming to the Lord's Supper drunk? Could you join with that church? Well, Paul wrote a letter, two letters to that church, to call them to repentance, to be sure, but to send to them the message of salvation through Jesus Christ as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gets worse. In Antioch, Galatians 2, you can read about how none other than Peter and Barnabas were filled with hypocrisy trying to please the Judaizers who came up from Jerusalem. You can look at the letters, even one of the things that we read together today from 2 Peter. False teachers creeping into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches that have men who proclaim only what they want to hear. You can look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Most of them, significant problems, right? You have the Ephesus, which has abandoned its first love. Pergamum, which is rampant with sexual immorality. Thyatira, which tolerates Jezebel. Sardis, which is described as being dead. And Laodicea, which is lukewarm, about to be spit out of the mouth of God. That is the New Testament church. Well, certainly our church is better. No. Throughout the ages of the church has always been faltering and failing. Think of the heroes of the Christian faith. Think of the heroes of the Reformation. They were faltering men. Early church fathers, reformers, leaders of the first great awakening. Even today's heroes, they were all men with feet of clay. They were all used by God for his glory, but they were imperfect as they did it. There is not a single Christian that if you hang out with them long enough, if you spend enough time with them, that they will not sin against you, that they will not let you down, that they will not hurt you, and that includes every single person that's here in this room. We are all saints with faltering feet. We are not saints because we are in and of ourselves holy. We are saints because in Christ we are set apart. And so though sin will not be tolerated, and though sin, God hates the sins of his people, the encouragement is that God does not abandon his people because of their sins. The sins that you commit will not cause God to abandon you. It's even more amazing than that. There's this wonderful section in the book of Romans, Romans 5, the opening verses, where we're assured in as a result of the doctrine of justification by faith. And in Romans 5 and verse 6, it has these words of great hope. It says, "While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." But the Apostle Paul doesn't leave it there, because if you read that in isolation, if you read that with proud eyes, you might say to yourself, well, I was weak, but at least I was on the right track, and God is just helping me up a little bit. But a few verses later, in verse 8, it says this, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While the church was filled with corruption, Christ died for those people that made up the church, that make up the church. That is the comfort. That is the comfort of the gospel. The book of Hebrews here, it's looking at the trembling saint in that way, in the way that recognizes that though weak and imperfect, that God's love still rests on the church, still rests on his people. It is a group of people that, aware of their sins, are yet clinging to Christ for rescue. And the corresponding picture of God dealing with that set of people is not the picture of a harsh judge. It's not the picture of a frowning father. It is the picture of a loving heavenly father. Even in the Psalms, Old Testament church, even in the Psalms, the saints recognize the love of God in the midst of the weakness of his people. Psalm 103 in verse 14 says, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are just." That we are dust. God is just, and God is just because of our justification. God receives our faltering works because he is just, because his saints have been justified in Christ Jesus. And yet in our reaction and in our thinking, we often show that we don't think of God in that way. We don't often think of God as that patient, loving, heavenly Father. In the Confession of Faith, there's a whole chapter on good works. I want to think about the sixth paragraph specifically, but leading up to the sixth paragraph, the confession has spent time defining what good works are, showing that they're not the result of our merit, right? So our works aren't meritorious. We don't earn anything by our works, but they are an evidence that are born from the Holy Spirit, that they are far from perfect in this life. But then here comes paragraph 6. "Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." What's the confession saying there? It's acknowledging that our works are not perfect. It's acknowledging that on our own, our works are completely inadequate. But it's saying that God receives our works in Christ. That when you are in Christ, that God looks on your works even with favor, with pleasure. It says he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. God, this is the wonder. This is the wonder of life in the presence of God. God is pleased with our failing efforts at obedience. That's amazing. Because if God were not pleased with our failing attempts at obedience, he would never be pleased with us at all. Have you ever received a card from a 3, 4, 5-year-old? Maybe during this COVID season, you've gotten some cards from the little people, the little saints. I know we've received some such precious cards. Now, just because they think of you, they sent you this little drawing, or they sent you this drawing and a note, or they maybe just sent you a little note, whatever the case may be. Sometimes they leave it on your pillow, right? They can't wait for you to find it, that kind of thing. Now, when you look at that card from that little person, and you, if you were to stand back and take it to an art class and you to analyze the artwork's not fantastic, right? The perspective is a little off. Like, the eyes are always near the top of the head. It'd be like somebody having eyes up here. And the little note that they've written, sometimes you have to read it a couple of times because the spelling is awful, right? Like, you don't even know really what they're saying. But where does that card go when you receive it? Where does it go? It goes up on the mantle. Or it goes up on the refrigerator. Because you love it. Because even though it's not perfect, you see what they're trying to do. And that's the kind of picture that is given of the Lord here in this passage of Scripture. When we think about verse 10, how God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown. That's the kind of work, the kind of Father that we worship. Through Jesus Christ, God looks at your works with compassion and even pleasure. Though your works are filled with weakness and imperfection, God looks on your works as a compassionate Father, one who adopts you through the work of Christ. Now, sincerity is not a valid substitute for accuracy and faithfulness, and yet God at the same time looks at our sincere efforts to live for Him, and He accepts them in Christ. It's more so than the childish effort, even regarding letter writing and drawing, because the works that we have towards the Lord are even more childish than the cards that our infants give to us. The point here is that correction must come to the Christian for sin and apathy, and yet if you are in Christ, you didn't get there because of your works, you're not kept there because of your works, you come only through the Lord Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit, and when you come in that way, God always looks on you with favor. God always looks on you with favor. John 6 and verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It doesn't say those who do the best, have the best performance and come to me, I'll keep them around if they keep it up. No, it's all whom the Father has given to me. Never will they be cast out, even though they had no part in being given. They were simply passive in that procedure, in that process. And now that is a message of assurance, and that's what we want to examine next. We want to think about the assurance of the saints. So though the writer is confident of the salvation of the readers, he is equally certain that their repentance following this reproof will happen, will take place. We should not mistake the mercy of God towards sin with nonchalance towards sin. Now, you can see that in our text by looking at certain words. Notice the word that the writer uses as he calls them to repentance. He uses the word earnestness. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in their pursuit of assurance, in their pursuit of the solid food that they have forsaken. This earnestness, this assurance that comes from growing in Christian maturity, it should be pursued with earnestness. It seems like the Hebrews were very diligent about caring for each other, right? You have shown, it talks about the love, the work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. So it seems like the Hebrew Christians were very diligent in taking care of each other. They were diligent in the practical outworkings of love. And now the writer of Hebrews is calling them to a different standard, to a greater earnestness to the full assurance, a greater earnestness towards pursuit of the solid food of the Christian religion. And so the Hebrews are not to be sluggish. They're not to be sluggish, it says in verse 12. That's again, remember the same word that was used in verse 11 when it says that they have become dull, dull of hearing. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't be dull, don't be sluggish, don't be lazy when it comes to the pursuit of the spiritual food. They are to be earnest. They are not to be sluggish. They are not to be sluggish. They are to be imitators. Well, what are they to imitate? What does it say in our text? They are to imitate faith and patience. They are to imitate faith and patience. Now, faith and patience are often thought of in terms of in passive terms in our thinking, right? We think of faith as just a trust, just a thinking, something that's just in the mind. Or a patience as just sitting in a chair waiting for somebody to show up. But faith and patience are not passive. Faith is not just in the head. Faith is not just something that's academic. Instead, God approves of you despite your sins. He enables the Christian to reach that full assurance by growing into full maturity, which is to be pursued with earnestness. It's talking about that growth from a child into an adult, from immature to mature. Now, Christian maturity is described in several places in God's Word. So, for example, you could look at Ephesians 4 and verse 13, where it talks about growing into mature manhood. That mature manhood comes as a combination of the work of the ministry of the church, the building up of the body, the unity of faith, and the knowledge of Christ. Or if you could go to Philippians 3 and verse 14, where you find maturity as defined as pressing on towards the prize following the apostles' example. That maturity grows from faith. But faith is evidenced in action. And that's why the book of James is written. James 2 and verse 18, where he says, I will show you my faith by my works. That is what's in view here. This faith and patience, this imitation of those who have gone before, who have held fast to Christ. Earnest pursuit of them. Earnest imitation of them. Earnest imitation of faith and patience is not passive. But these saints, as they rely on the power of the Holy Spirit at work in them, they become full of assurance through their reflection on the promise of God. And we saw that that's an objective part of the Christian faith. We see as believers when we study the promises of God that He gives better things which belong to salvation. So through the reproof of God's Word, we can still be encouraged as well. That though we are faltering saints with feet of clay, that the Father looks at you through the lens of the work of Christ, and God is just and does not toss your works away, but sees them as pleasurable in His eyes because you are His child. And so there's two things that we should think of this passage, take away from this passage. The first one is that we should come to the Lord with the eyes of a child. In my own life, too often, I come to the Lord not with the eyes of a child. I come to the Lord with eyes that make me think I'm more than a child. Now, is that true of you this morning as well? Are you impressed with your Christian life? Are you impressed with the things that you do? Are you impressed with the things that you know? I think it's the most persistent and natural sin that comes out of the human nature, to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Surely, we say to ourselves, surely my works before the Lord are better than the card of some four-year-old. No. No, they're not. Your best works are not better than the card of the four-year-old. Your good works are not accepted because you are performing good works. What you are so impressed by in yourself, and what I am so impressed with about myself, is technically speaking not even a good work at all. These things that we do, they are accepted because they are good works in Christ. It is because you are in Christ that your deeds are considered good in the first place. It's because you are in Christ that the sin that stains your best work is washed away. It's because you are in Christ that you have the will and to work according to His good pleasure in the first place. It's because you are in Christ that you are adopted into the family of heaven. It's because you are in Christ that when you look to the Lord, He's not your judge, but He is your heavenly Father. It's because you are in Christ that you even see any of your sin. It's because you are in Christ. It's all because you are in Christ. Christ is the one with a paintbrush. Christ is the one that's painting the masterpiece, not you. Your best works are nothing in and of themselves. In the Gleason home, when our children are moving from the age where they get a coloring sheet and it's just one color all over the page, right? When we're moving from there into coloring between the lines, we have a phrase that we try to encourage them with, and that's scribble scrabble. Don't do your scribble scrabble, color between the lines, right? Our best works are scribble scrabble. They're scribble scrabble works. Our cards in the presence of God, scribble scrabble cards. We're not coloring in the lines at all. We're childish and immature. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it describes our righteous deeds, our best deeds, like a polluted garment. Now, do you believe that about yourself this morning? Do you believe that about the things that you do, even compared to the person that's sitting next to you? Do you believe that about your works? And yet God loves His people. And yet God loves His people with an everlasting and unchanging love. A love that is deep and rich and patient and abiding. God knows all your scribble-scrabble works, even before you do them. He knows them already. And yet He loves you. He loves you because when He looks at you, He sees His child. When He looks at you, He sees somebody that He loves so much that He sent the Son into the world to die an agonizing death on the cross. He looks at you and he sees a little one taking baby steps, holding out His hands for balance as He's walking along. You see that in the little ones as they're learning to walk. That's what we're doing spiritually. And by His grace, we will grow up in maturity. In Christ, we will grow up in maturity. And as we grow, God loves you through it all. So come to the Lord with the eyes of a child. The second thing that I want us to see this morning is that the Lord loves the ministry of the saints here at Cliffwood. I want to note that though our works are imperfect, God loves the ministry of the saints here in this body. God loves the ministry of this church. We are an imperfect body of believers. But in Christ, we are the children of God. And He loves our works. He loves your ministry to your children when it feels like all that you have done is change diapers and brought correction in the day. He loves you for your works. He loves those precious works that you have done because the saints are precious in His sight. He loves the generosity of this body. He loves the way in which we give gifts to each other, in which we prepare meals for one another when another is in distress or ill or has just had a child or there's a busy season in their life. He loves that generosity. He sees the way that we care for each other, how we give rides to each other to different places when that is necessary, how we send cards to one another to encourage each other, how we offer prayers for one another, how we make phone calls to one another. They're not perfect, and we don't do it enough, but God sees those things. And God loves those things that we do here as saints called to live in obedience to Him. He loves the way you are eager to be with the saints, even when you're not even able to be here in person today. He loves your eagerness to be with the saints. He loves the seriousness of worship and the gravity that we invest in worshiping Him. Again, we don't do it perfectly, but He sees our works. He sees our baby steps. He sees our attempts to live obedient to Him, and He loves all of it. He loves the faltering efforts that we are engaged in when it comes to outreach. He loves the faltering lips of the preacher. He loves the inadequate attempts at shepherding. He loves all of it, and none of it is done perfectly. But you and I, we are His children, and you are precious in His sight. In Christ, He is pleased to accept. He is pleased to reward our faltering efforts done out of love for Him, done as we live in Christ, done for His glory. He loves every single one of those works. That is the graciousness of our God. And so despite the warnings that begin in verse 11 of chapter 5, despite the threats of eternal perdition that we read about in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews is reassuring us today. He writes of a God who doesn't unjustly overlook your work, overlook your love. And so in the presence of this gracious God, we pursue maturity with zeal. Not in sluggishness, but with earnestness. We imitate the faith and patience of those who have gone before us, and we look to Christ, and we look forward to Christ, the guarantee of our inheritance, and we live with assurance in accordance with the promises of God. Let's pray together.